know if you've got your copy of the story, right between the Old and the New Testament, there's this one page, and it's about this big, and it says there were some things that happened for 400 years. And as I read that page, I thought, this is the perfect opportunity for us to have a conversation. Because most of us have probably never read the Apocrypha, right? We're from the Protestant tradition, and most of us have never read this set of books that happen in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. All we know is that those are Catholic things. And so we kind of eschew them and we avoid them and we think that they're, you know, that it's bad. We shouldn't go there. Those naughty Catholics. but we, anyways, so I thought this would be a perfect time for us to do this. And this also came on the heels of having read some psychological studies. And one of the things that came out and that really stood out to me is in the 50s, there was a guy who was studying psychology, and he did a still quoted study today. I can't remember his name, but he said that people that only study the truth are more inclined to fall into error than those who study the truth and study and understand the errors of which the truth refutes. And so, given that my goal is that you never fall into error, and God's desire is that you grow in knowledge and wisdom, and that when you confront people with differing opinions that you actually have thought through and have seen some of that, then we're going to talk about this set of books today that we probably never read. So, the books are called the Apocrypha, and what does the Apocrypha mean? It's literally this Greek term that means hidden away. So they're books that were hidden away at some point. In biblical literature, they mean all of those books that fall between the Old Testament canon and the New Testament canon. So the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New, these books that were written in between are called the Apocrypha. And there, you might be wondering how many are there, because I only assigned a couple of them over the last month for us to read. There's in the Catholic Bible, there's 14 of these books. If you are an Orthodox believer, so our Greek Orthodox buddies just right next door, Father Michael, they would have three more, so they have 17 books that fall into this apocryphal tradition. And if you were an Ethiopian Orthodox, which we have Ethiopian children in here that would have been raised in that tradition, then you would have six more, so you'd have 1723 books that would be extra books that would fall in. And just to give you an idea of the kind of size, like why this is important, is that if you take all the books of the New Testament and you take all the books of the Apocrypha, you have something that's almost equivalent in size. Right? So we're talking about a fairly significant portion of books written in that 400-year period between the Old and the New Testament, that if they're scripture, we're missing a large chunk of what God would say to us. And if they're not scripture, then we need to understand why, so that we would be able to talk about that. So, Lisa's been doing some research. All of us have kind of been reading as we gathered together the last month. These guys brought questions, and I refused to answer any of them. But I wanted to at least have some idea of the direction that the kind of questions might go, so that we could have at least an informed conversation this morning. But we wanted to start with the first question is, what did you learn about the process of the canon? Like, why are some books in the canon? Why are some books not in the canon?
Alone. The next, thought to be a place of purging between heaven and hell. And of course, we believe that when you die, you either go to the Father or you go away from Him. So that's
one of two options.
Yes, yes. Only those two. Thirdly, the Apocrypha teaches that God hears the prayers of the dead. In our belief in the Holy Scriptures, that God hears the prayers of the living for the living. And so we don't pray to the dead.
In fact, that's the book of Tobit,
yes,
right?
Yes.
So Tobit, there's this passage. Did anybody actually read it? So some of you guys read some of these, okay. So in the book of Tobit, there's a battle going on. No, is that Maccabees, sorry. In the book of Maccabees, there's a battle going on, and a series of people die. And then it's found out as the Jews go to bury these people that they're all wearing amulets to a pagan idol underneath. So these are practicing Jews that are also involved in idolatry. And the instruction that the people are given is, maybe we should pray now for all these people who died, that possibly God might wipe away their sin after they're dead. And he would allow them to come into heaven, because they've been idolaters, but they're really Jews ethnically. And so we need to pray that God will wipe away that sin of the dead to be able to welcome them in, which is a very contrary teaching to what the Scripture says, right? Scripture calls us in this life to repent of our sins, because the fruit of the life that we're going to have and the kind of life we live is the life that we have to stand before God and give an accounting for. And it can't be purged post-death, at least according to the New Testament. There's no inclination or no insinuation that it's possible to have that sin wiped away.
And yet there are plenty of examples in books that we do believe are part of the canon where the people do things that are contrary to what we know to be right and good and accurate today, but they're part of the canon. So it is a messy issue. It's not totally clear cut.
This is her polite way of saying, yeah, but...
But then it's interesting that we look in hindsight back on that with this perspective and can see these differences. But it's easy to forget that the Catholic Church was the only church for, 1,500 years. And they included these books. And in fact, I find it interesting that if you can find an old King James Version that has the books in them, and some of them do, the earlier versions, they have them in a special place between the Old and the New Testament. But the Catholic Bible, I had to go get one, they're interspersed as if they're no different. They don't need a special position in the Bible. They're just interspersed with all the other books in the Old Testament. So yeah, there's some weird things about them that we see here in hindsight. But for 1,500 years, they were part of the only church tradition that was here on the earth, yeah?
So, well, kind of.
Kind of. Here we go. No. He's finally going to answer my questions.
Scott's been bugging me about this for a month. He wanted to know the answer to this question, and I just refused to tell him. So they've kind of been part of the reading of the church for years. So like Jerome. So Jerome says of the books of Judith and Tobit
and Maccabees. You better explain who Jerome is.
So Jerome is one of the early, he's like 350 to 420, one of the guys who translated the Old Testament and the New Testament into Latin for the church in Rome.
Commonly called the Vulgate.
Commonly called the Vulgate. So he says this. So he translates these books of Tobit, Judith, and Maccabees. So these are apocryphal works. And he says, as then the church reads Judith and Tobit and the book of Maccabees, but does not admit them among the canonical scriptures. So let us read these two volumes for the edification of people, but not to give authority to the doctrines of the church. So he writes this in 400, right, saying these are useful works that the church should read, but not to build doctrine on. If you go a little bit further, you'll find that Athanasius and Augustine and all of these guys said very similar things, that these are all these books of the Apocrypha are helpful, but they're not to be read for building doctrine. And in fact, that's if you go to the Article 6 of the Belgic Confession, we find this statement, right? We distinguish between the holy books and the apocryphal ones, and then he lists them off. The church may certainly read these books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books, but they do not have such power and virtue that one could confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion, much less can they detract from the authority of the other holy books. And so even in our tradition, we recognize that, yes, these are useful books, and they tell us something about the life of what was going on in that 400 years. They give us insight into how Jews were wrestling with what it meant to be under occupation or trying to reclaim freedom or being asked to live separate from Jewish tradition, but they don't give us, they're not kind of at the same par as Scripture. So even from the early church, that was kind of the way it existed.
Well, and I think I've learned something more since the last time we talked, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I was always kind of curious why, I back up a second here. A lot of the books, I don't think necessarily all of them, but a lot of them were in the so-called Septuagint, which is that Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was done...
Started about 250 B.C.
But they don't appear in the Hebrew Bible today. And so I was myself thinking, well, does that mean that they were there in the Hebrew Bible now? They've somehow decided not to include them? Just like with the Protestant Reformation, we somehow decided not to include them. And I was going, what caused those particular books to deliberately be sort of removed? But what I've since learned is that the Septuagint was not a static, it's not a static document, was it? Mm-hmm. In fact, it was added to by the early church. And so now I suspect that it's from the oldest maybe manuscripts that we have of the Septuagint, that we see that, oh, not all of these books were there originally. No wonder the Jews don't include them today. Yeah?
I don't think they came in until 370 A.D.
Is that right? Okay.
Yeah.
So apparently they were added by the early church to that Greek document that we called the Septuagint.
So kind of.
Kind of?
Kind of.
I knew he'd clarify this for us.
So the Septuagint, right, begun in 250, was this translation that the Jews living in Alexandria, Egypt, most of them were losing their ability to read and speak Hebrew and Aramaic. And so a translation was done so that they could have a Greek translation of the Old Testament to be able to continue to read and study and grow in their life. And as it was done, those Jews, there was a series of these apocryphal books. Most of these are written in Greek, and they just kind of got accepted by the Alexandrian Jews, and they were incorporated into the Septuagint. But if you were a Jew living in Palestine, then you were still working out of a Hebrew translation, and the Jews in Palestine never accepted that translation, never accepted those extra books. And in fact, the only place that you find the Septuagint books are in the Greek translations or the translations that flowed out of the Septuagint translation. Mm-hmm. But anything, any tradition that works out of a Hebrew tradition or the Syriac tradition didn't end up including these books in the earliest manuscripts, and they actually were never found in them. You go all the way up to the time of like Josephus. So Josephus is a Jewish historian writing about the time of 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And Josephus very clearly says the canon was closed, the Old Testament canon was closed at the time of Artaxerxes, so about 423, about the time of Malachi. He says that that's where the books of Scripture stopped for the Old Testament Jew. And after that, you never find the Jews accepting these other books unless they're of a Greek tradition. And so then they do that. You look through Scripture, and you'll find, you remember Jesus talks about all the prophets who have been killed from the time of Abel to the time of Zechariah in Luke 11:51, and he says we'll have to give an accounting, right, for all this blood that's been spilled from the time of Abel to the time of Zechariah. That's basically a way of delineating the extent or the time frame in which the Old Testament canon existed, because Old Testament books were all written by prophets, right? Almost all of them were written by prophets, and so all of the apocryphal books, none of them claim to be written by prophets, barring possibly the book of Baruch. But all the other books claim that they're not written by prophets. In fact, some of them actually say, there hasn't been a prophet among us for 400 years, and so we're just waiting for a prophet to come so he can tell us what to do again. So they kind of internally admit that they're not even writing Scripture, that they're not writing the very words of God.
Mm-hmm. That was kind of their way of saying from A to Z.
Right.
Right. Gotcha. You know,
well, if you look at the very end of 2 Maccabees 2, the author, it reads like somebody... not God talking. Do you have that handy?
I will here.
If you haven't read it, you should listen to this. This is interesting. The last paragraph.
So here's the concluding words of 2 Maccabees. This is how things turned out for Nicanor. The city of Jerusalem remained in the possession of the Jewish people from that time on, so I'll end my story here. It's well written and to the point, I'm pleased. And if it's poorly written and uninteresting, I have still done my best. We know it's unhealthy to drink. And then he says a few other things. So also, good story, skillfully written, gives pleasure to those who read it. With this, I conclude. Right? That's kind of the conclusion to 2 Maccabees. It kind of has a very different feel than Scripture, right?
It's sort of like a Hollywood movie with the end written down there, right?
So how would you tell if a book's inspired? How would you know, other than this initial conversation of like, written by a prophet, how else might you know that something should be included in Scripture or excluded from the Old Testament canon?
We went around and around this bush because, how do you know whether Scripture is inspired? Do you take their word for it or what? And we discovered that Jesus and his disciples In the New Testament, they quote the Old Testament. Almost every book has a quote in the New Testament, and they always do the Old Testament books, and never do they quote any apocryphal books as being the Word of God or divinely inspired. And that was pretty telling, don't you think, Scott? That they would only quote from the Old Testament that we recognize. And I think, too, because you mentioned the prophetic, there are no prophecies in the Apocrypha. There are no fulfilled prophecies. There are no miracles that have been witnessed by people. So that's another That's another telling sign that these shouldn't be taken as holy scripture.
Yeah, and some of them, just the way they're written, like I think it was Maccabees for me. It's written like a play, like a story, you know, and in a quite different style than any of the old ones. It just doesn't have the feel of, you know, the inspired word of God. And then, of course, if it advocates anything that we know is totally whacked, well, you know, right then and there, just forget that one, right?
Well, yeah, so I mean, if we're talking about how to tell whether something should be part of the Old Testament scripture or not, in general, almost all the books of the Old Testament are written in Hebrew. There's a few places where we have some books written in Aramaic, parts of Daniel, and I forget what the other book is that has some Aramaic in it. They're written by prophets, right? They're literally the words of God that we're being told, right? So, thus says the Lord, kinds of statements that are coming out in them. You'll find that that they're historically accurate, as well. You know, where we can verify there's historical accuracies in them, and you're not going to find inaccuracies. But as you get into the apocryphal books, you'll find that they're full of all sorts of historical and geographic problems. I can't remember which book. Give me a second here. I think it's in Tobit or in Baruch. It says that in one of the points in Baruch, it says that they're over in Babylon. Except that if you're reading the book of Jeremiah, you find out that Jeremiah never went to Babylon. He's actually hauled off to Egypt with a group of people. So it's like geographically set in the wrong places for where the prophets actually were. There's a number of different king problems. So the king that happens to be reigning in some of these books is actually the wrong king. Historically, as we trace it back, you find out that, wait, that king was gone. You find out, I think it's maybe it's in Baruch again, or maybe it's in Tobit, that the guy claims to actually be alive at two different kings ruled, and one king ruled in like 720 or 920, and the other one ruled in like 750. So he'd be living for, you know, 180 years or something like that when he claims that he lived through both of these kings' reigns. So you end up, so that's a way you can check, right? Is something have historical geographic errors in it that would lend us to say, okay, God is a God of order and truth and consistency. He's not one who's going to screw up. Well, that's right. I forget which king was ruling that year. He's going to get that right when he communicates it to his scribes.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Back to the prophecy issue, though. There is one of the most interesting features of the few books that we read was for me in 2 Esdras. Do you know where that was written, by the way?
Where 2 Esdras was written?
Yeah. What? Was it in captivity in Babylon? Or?
Can't remember. Give me a second.
There, in the sixth chapter, this pops out at me. It said, "My son Jesus shall be revealed." And it goes on a little bit. And then it says, "Within 400 years." And I didn't know that Jesus was named by the name of Jesus, you know, in any prophecy of being revealed. And in the seventh chapter, it said, "Abraham prayed for Sodom, and Jesus will pray for Israel." So at the risk of contradicting you about prophecy, and it may be true in kind of in general, there was that one little snippet, and it was specifically about Jesus. So that was probably the reason why I found Ezra, or 2 Esdras, interesting.
And that happens to be, for those that wanted to look it up, it's in 2 Esdras chapter 7.
Yeah.
If you wanted to go back and read that at some point. Which leads me to an interesting question for you guys. Like, as you, having never read them as Protestants before, your first encounter with them, the history of the church says these are useful to be read. These are edifying books to be read. They're things that Christians should read. Did you find them to be useful? And particularly, which book did you find to be the most encouraging for you, and why?
Well, I actually had two books I liked. I liked Tobit. You have a situation where this young man is going on a trip for his father, And he goes to a different city where there is a part of their family relations are there. And this young woman has been married to 7 different husbands, but each of them is killed by a demon in the bedchamber on the wedding night. I mean, it reads like a folktale. And
does that sound familiar to anybody that recognizes their New Testament story? Right, the Pharisees actually pose this question to Jesus, and say, "This gal is married to all these different guys, and which husband is she going to belong to in heaven? Right? Where did that story come from? It came from Tobit. Right? Oh. This is the background for that story.
Okay. Anyway." You've got a demon, and he's accompanied by an angel in disguise. So you've got angels and demons. You've got a wedding that is really under fire from this demon. So and there's a happy ending. So it's very much like a folk tale.
Like a Hollywood movie.
A Hollywood movie. The end across the top. But that was a fun read. But I also liked Second Maccabees because you may have heard in your history lessons there's, what's that guy's name? Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the one that came into the temple and desecrated the temple, offered pigs up in the temple for sacrifice. He just,
Abomination of desolation.
That's the guy. And in Second Maccabees, there are 2 different versions of killing this guy. And they are pretty graphic and they are pretty interesting. I've never known different ways of killing people. And one involves worms. So this was a whole new ballgame for me. So I like those two
Tells
books.
You something about Lisa. She's a little off, right? That this is her favorite book. She's a little bit... You know, we'll have
it from Mark.
We'll have some pastoral counseling after this.
I think First Maccabees. Right away, you realize that you're learning from apocryphal, yes, but from the Jewish culture, you're learning about extra Jewish history. There was all kinds of stuff about Alexander and his conquests and. And then the end of his reign, and it broken up into these different little kingdoms. And so I don't recall there being that much history about other cultures outside of the Jewish culture. So I thought it was interesting. It did get a little bit repetitive because Judas, his father was Mattathias or something like that, and Mattathias had 5 sons, and Judas was one of them, and he had a nickname of Maccabeus. Maccabeus. Hence that name. But he became the champion and the king, the ruler of the resistance in Israel there. And it was like battle after battle after battle after battle. He won this one, he won this one, he won this one, he won this one, he won this one. So it did get a little bit repetitive, but I did find it rather interesting. And one of the interesting features is that somewhere along the way in there, he decides that he is going to send... ambassadors to Rome to establish a peace treaty with them, an alliance with them, and Rome agrees. And you don't hear too much about Rome's involvement in Israel shortly after that. We know eventually they came and pretty much took over. But I thought that was really interesting. I had never known that there had been a peace treaty, an alliance between Israel and Rome, and one that Rome agreed to and recognized.
Right. You actually learn in Maccabees that there were 4 of those treaties. So 4 different times the Jews sent to Rome ambassadors asking them, can we establish peace? Can we maintain peace with you? And if somebody comes and attacks us, you'll come and defend us.
Yeah.
And if somebody comes and attacks you, we'll come and defend you.
Yeah.
And so this Roman-Jewish animosity that you see in the New Testament was actually created, right? Ultimately, the Jews are the ones who initiated that, right? They started off on that line of wanting to have friendly relations with the Romans.
Yeah.
What about you?
My favorite books were actually 2 books that I didn't assign to you because coming into this, right, I didn't know there's 23 different books. How do I pick which ones to assign? And so As I picked books, I picked some that were some Old Testament that would kind of tie in with the stuff that we had read, hence Baruch, because we had just gone through Jeremiah the prophet and thought it'd be interesting to read that. I picked some stuff like Maccabees because it's that intertestamental history piece, and then I picked some Esdras because it gives us a picture of kind of the end time, you know, some of this prophetic kind of apocalyptic type literature. But I kept reading other places, and my two favorite books were actually a book called Susanna, which is a very short, like two-page book about a young maiden who's absolutely beautiful, and she's married to a guy, and there happen to be two crooked judges that hold court. They're highly respected. Nobody realizes they're crooked, and they both lust after Susanna and want to be able to have their way with her. And one day they manage to both corner her in her garden and demand that either she sleeps with both of them or they're going to claim that they caught her committing adultery. So they kind of create this situation, and you kind of see into her mind where she's like, I either commit adultery and I defile God, or I refuse to do this and I'm going to die because these judges are more respected than me. Like, it's a rock and a hard place. Which decision do I make? She chooses to stand court and has ended up found guilty. And the nice little Hallmark ending at the end is that Daniel is there, and the prophet Daniel stands up and says, "Wait, I want to cross-examine both of these judges separately and see if their stories line up." And so they send the people out. And each of these crooked judges comes in, and he asks them a simple question: under which tree did you find her committing adultery with this guy that you claim exists? And both of them point to a different tree in the garden, and hence she's exonerated, and both of these two guys are killed in their place, because that's the Old Testament law, right? Whatever you intended to do to somebody, it gets done back to you if you're a false lie, if you're caught lying under oath. Right, so it's this beautiful kind of picture of what do you do when you're caught in a rock and a hard place? And she stood up to truth and made sure that she didn't defile herself either way. My other favorite book is Sirach, which is this giant book, 50 or 60 chapters, but it reads a lot like Proverbs. And I don't know about you, but I find sometimes I've read through Scripture a lot of times in my life, and sometimes you're just like, I kind of know what's coming next. I know the next words that are about to follow, and so it can lose its newness sometimes. And Sirach, reading like Proverbs, was just a new way of picking up a lot of themes that are taught in Scripture. And there are some places where you're like, this is an odd teaching. But in general, it's just a new way of thinking about some of the scriptural teachings that came out of Proverbs. And I really enjoyed that particular work as well.
Well, you know, I know you read Bell and the Dragon, which sounds pretty exciting.
Isn't that an interesting name?
Yes, I think so. Yep. And I didn't. So can you tell us a little about that?
Yeah, so Bell and the Dragon's an addition to the book of Daniel. And so you'll Bel is this this idol that the king feeds, right, through taxation, right? He provides all the food to the priests, of these idolatrous priests, and he thinks that a real idol, a real god, comes down and eats it. And so Daniel goes about showing the king that he's being duped all the time by sprinkling a very thin layer of dust all over the floor, and then he and the king sit up in the parlor one night, right, and watch a trap door kind of, you know, open up and come in, and then all the food disappears. They have a great party, and then they all disappear back down in the little trap door. And the next morning, they confront these people and are able to show that, like, see, here's all your footprints. Obviously, this wasn't a god. The king ends up having all these false prophets killed. And the second half of the story is about how Daniel kills a dragon that's tormenting the land by feeding him indigestible cake. and
is
that's
that
how,
Jen's cake?
No, Jen's a very good cook.
Sorry, Jen. I couldn't resist.
So it's just one of these stories that helps you to get a picture of, you know, Daniel. In all of the additions to Daniel, Bell and the Dragon, there's another one. You get this picture where Daniel always comes out on top, right? He uses this wisdom that God has given him, and he's able to thwart all the plans of these evil people. Mm-hmm. So why would a Christian read these, right? I mean, you found there's some interesting things, but why should a Christian read these books?
Well, if nothing else, it's kind of an interesting insight into the minds and the times of the people back then. Mm-hmm. You know, even if God didn't, you know, breathe these, inspire these, it's still kind of interesting to learn about the folks.
Okay. Any thoughts from you, Lisa?
I enjoyed reading them. And First Maccabees was kind of repetitive and long, but it was neat history. And as well as Second Maccabees, and then Tobit, as I said, has some kinsman redeemer. It has some echoes of Christian thought and philosophy and ideals. It's just not inspired, you know. But I'm glad I read them. And I'd actually like to, time permitting, go back and read some of the others as well.
Well, listen to this quote. This is from a scholar, New Testament scholar, answering this question. Why should a Christian read these apocryphal works? And I quote, "It's the most important devotional or inspirational literature available in the first century. These were the stories that shaped first century Jewish and Christian spirituality, ethics, theology, and worldview. Outside the Old Testament itself, the Apocrypha is probably the most important in terms of influential literature to read as a background to understanding first century Judaism and Christianity." Mm-hmm. This is the stuff that shaped the world that came into being, right? The Jewish world didn't just kind of stop developing at 400 mm-hmm. B.C. It continued to develop and change. And this gives us an insight into the kinds of thinking and the thoughts that were going on.
Mm-hmm. You know, you brought up the Dead Sea Scrolls one afternoon. Did you know that the Apocrypha was found in there?
The whole Apocrypha?
Some of it. But you know, that's kind of confusing in a way.
Yeah.
But with a little further reading, it showed that actually the cache at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, say that fast three times, it was actually intended as a library. The Essenes put them away as scriptural libraries or a library. And so it's kind of interesting that some of them were found there.
It kind of demystifies that otherwise, you know, dark, no information era. Mm-hmm. You know, it shines mm-hmm. some light on mm-hmm. What was going on. And stuff did happen. It wasn't as if nothing happened during those several hundred years.
So I think at this point we want to take a few minutes and see, for those of you who did read, or maybe you didn't read them, but you still have a few questions.
Yeah.
Are there any questions that you guys want to ask, either based on the conversation that we've had or based on your experience as you read through some of these texts? This sounds like the Old Testament to me. Right? I mean, really, I mean, I hear kind of what you're saying, Doug, but right, if we think about the Old Testament, right, we got David, you know, sleeping with another man's wife. We've got these rapes that happen with Dinah. We've got murder going on all around. You know, like really, it's kind of consistent with the same world that we experience. I think we're just used to reading it and seeing it through we see it as holy. Right, yeah, certainly in Maccabees, right?
Uh-huh.
The Maccabean history is a very, like, you realize, wow, the Jews for this 400 years were, like, embroiled in constant, constant fighting. They're a mix. I mean, that's the thing. A lot of this, we don't know who wrote these books. There's only, I think, two of them that actually claim authorship, right? That we know the author claims to who he is. But the rest of them, we don't know who wrote them or how they came into being.
And Baruch was a protege of Jeremiah, right?
Baruch was Jeremiah's secretary, his helper. So we know about that one, and then we know the Maccabees because he describes himself in one of them. And yeah, I can't. Yeah, there's only two or three of them that actually, you know, claim authorship. So we don't really know who they came from. They were obviously Greek writers, familiar with enough Jewish history, so probably Jewish Greeks. Or Greek-speaking Jews that continued to develop Old Testament themes and apply them to contemporary situations that they were finding themselves in. That's kind of about all we know about them.
Speaking of the Maccabees, there's one question you haven't answered yet. The Maccabees set up the so-called Hasmonean dynasty.
Yeah, the Hasmonean dynasty.
Who were these Hasmonians, or where did that name came from? Why wasn't the Maccabean dynasty, or that Mattathias, you know,
right?
So Judas' father's dynasty.
That's the same. I mean, the Maccabean line and the Hasmonean line are the same. Okay. They're the same, and as near as Jewish history records. In fact, I've got a neat little article over here. I think. The son of John Hyrcanus, who's one of the Maccabean descendants, established the Hasmonean dynasty. This term Hasmonean is first introduced in the Talmud, and they say it may have been Mattathias' family name from his grandfather, Simon Hasmonai, or a designation that means prince or priest. So even the Jews aren't quite sure how Hasmonean and Maccabean relate, but they are the same line. Any other? Yeah. So the Maccabean stories, the First Maccabees and Second Maccabees is pretty historically accurate. It lines up fairly well. In fact, that is the place that if you want to study intertestamental Jewish history, you read First and Second Maccabees, even as a scholar, right? That gives you the historical lineup. But when you deal with things like Tobit or Baruch or Bel and the Dragon or any of these other texts,
which are not necessarily about history, but
Those are stories that would be more akin to, like, they would feel more like reading Esther, except that they'd be reading Esther with all the wrong kings, and instead of being set in Persia, they're claiming it's set in some other place, but the king was some king from 400 years before or something, right? So if you want to read good history, read First and Second Maccabees, and you'll get a historical understanding of what happened. If you want to understand kind of ethical developments or theological thoughts that are going on, then read these other texts, and you'll get that, but realize that the history portrayed in that may be wrong in those other places. Yeah, Herm. Yes. Right. So the Jews called their Bible. So this came out in our last conversation. Scott was like, what do Jews call their Bible? Because Bible's Greek, right? It's the Greek word biblos, which means book. And a Jew, why would a Jew use a Greek term to describe their holy book, right? So Jews actually use a term called the Tanakh, and it's the first two letters of the writings, the law, and the prophets, right? They take the first two letters of each of those words in Hebrew, and they mush them together to create this new word called the Tanakh. And that's what a practicing Jew would call the Old Testament, or their Bible would be the Tanakh. And the Talmud is kind of, it'd be like a commentary on the Tanakh. So a Jewish Talmud is actually a really interesting thing to see, because a big piece of paper like this would have the, right in the middle would be the Hebrew scripture. And then all the way around the outside would be the great rabbis who have commented on that piece of scripture. So you'd have all of the rabbis' writings surrounding that piece of scripture, so you could see how they've all processed it differently.
So then the Tanakh, you might want to clear up then, what's the Torah?
So the Torah is the first five books of scripture. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is called the Torah, or the law. Mark? Right.
And then you sort of read that and you see, that sort of just lines up straight across. Mm-hmm. And it's real history.
Right. Yeah, it is an interesting... For those who decide they want to read some of that history, I'll give you a little heads up. Is 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees. 1 Maccabees tells a story of about, let's say, 100 years worth of Jewish history. 2 Maccabees takes a subset of that 100 years, so like a 30 or 40 year period of that, and tells it again. 1 Maccabees tells it from the perspective of a Sadducee who doesn't believe in angels or demons, doesn't believe in kind of life after death. 2 Maccabees tells the story from the perspective of a Pharisee who does believe in angels and demons and life after death. And so you're getting the same piece of history, but from the two philosophical schools that existed at the time that Jesus was interacting with. And you can see how they then process out what's physically going on in the world in different ways. Right? So it's a really interesting, I think it's an interesting read from that perspective. I have. Yeah. So Hildreth was mentioning that a lot of the things that Lisa brought up at the very beginning about some of the problems, some of the doctrinal aberrations that exist in the Apocrypha. Are very similar to things that they encountered in Utah among the Mormon church and Joseph Smith and a lot of the teaching that they have. And so she was asking, like, did he read some of these books? Did he get some of this stuff from there? And honestly, I don't know. I haven't read anything. I haven't done a lot of reading in Mormon theology or how they got stuff. But certainly, you know, if he was reading a Catholic Bible or doing what our catechism says, that these are useful books to read, he would have encountered those things and may have drawn on that, possibly. So we'll take one last question, if anybody has one. Okay. So David's question was, how did the Catholics decide to incorporate these extra ones, and then the Orthodox decided there's even more that should be, and then the Ethiopians decided there's even more than that, right? How did that happen versus Protestants deciding that we just have this? Is that's the question? You guys want to take a shot, or do you want me to take a shot?
You take a shot, but I got one more question for you.
Okay. So if you recall, the canon was the canon was the church was saying things like these are useful to be read, but not to build doctrine on. And so for 1500 years, in fact, all the way, really wasn't until about the 1700s, 1800s, where they were dropped out of scripture. So even in the Reformation, Luther translates his Bible into German. He translates the Old Testament, and like Scott said, these other apocryphal books aren't in this separate section. They're sprinkled throughout the... So like the additions to Daniel are following right after the book of Daniel in a Catholic book, right? The Greek part of Esther follows the book of Esther in a Catholic Bible. Luther, as he's translating, says, hey, he takes these and moves them from being right after to a separate section right between the Old and the New Testament, and he labels them the Apocrypha. And then every reformer following that follows that setup. So Calvin, the Geneva Bible, has right in the middle between the Old and the New Testament, you've got the Apocrypha. They were passed on. And it's not until the mass evangelism movement, mass missionary movement, and people are tired of, you know, printing presses are printing Bibles really fast, but people are looking for cheaper and better ways to print the Bible, that they actually start removing the Apocrypha from the text. So the church was reading, had access to read these things for 1,800 years, let's say. The Catholics, in response in at the Council of Trent, so everybody's reading them all the way up through the Reformation. The reformers are starting to separate these books out and say there's things doctrinally that don't match with all the rest of Scripture. We're seeing that the New Testament never quotes any of these books from the apocryphal books. And so if they were really Scripture, then Jesus and the apostles would have quoted from them. But because they didn't quote from them, then we're not going to consider them Scripture. And we put them in this middle place. So the Council of Trent, which was the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation, forget the dates, late 1500s. They come in and say, okay, we've got a problem. This is my paraphrase. We've got a problem. The reformers are making a really good argument that these books are not Scripture, and how are we going to respond to this? Because there's some things that we do in Roman Catholic practice that we can't justify in the Old Testament or the New Testament. We justify them through the Apocrypha. So the Council of Trent pronounces these extra 14 books as not Apocrypha. They call them deuterocanonical, which means second canon. They're the second rule for how Christians are supposed to live and shape life. And that becomes the Roman Catholic response. The Orthodox have a few other books, and I honestly don't know how they decided. So these other books were existing. They were still floating around, but they had never been named as part of the books from any early church father as part of the books that should be read and useful for gaining knowledge and kind of understanding from. But they had been floating around. The Orthodox adopted those three books. So that's 1st and 2nd Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh. The Ethiopians are just this, they're their own unique thing. Because the Ethiopian Coptic Church was separated off from all the rest of the churches in, I don't know, I'm picking a date, somewhere between 400 and 800. There was a split theologically with the Ethiopian Coptic Church, and they ended up running on their own line and continued to develop kind of a version of Christianity that's very different, different than anything else that you see in the rest of the world. So does that kind of answer your question, Dave?
Yeah.
Okay. Last question then.
Well, no, you did answer it, because I think, yeah, now for us, the $64,000 question was, okay, so how is it the reformers decided to pull books out and which books? And you just answered that, so thank you.
So as we close, thanks for letting us have a conversation. And our hope, though this is a very different kind of service, and it's not our normal, but our hope is that as you go out, that you do remember, right, that all Scripture is God-breathed, that's useful for correcting, rebuking, teaching, and training in righteousness, and that the 66 books that you have in your Scripture are the books that every Christian around the globe agrees that these are Scripture. These are definitely the Word of God. Now, Catholics, Orthodox, and Coptic have extra books, but even amongst themselves, they disagree. Right? So we want you to be assured that when you leave, right, those 66 books are the Word of God. They will carry you. They'll teach you everything you need to know about life and godliness. And sure, read these other books. Learn from them. Dialogue with them. Get familiar with them so that when you encounter them in dialogues with people, you can talk intelligently about them. But don't feel like you're somehow missing out on the Word of God. He's given you everything that you need. So let's pray.